Well, as you know, it is Resurrection Sunday. So, turn to your neighbor and ask them, did you bring Pastor Jim a chocolate bunny? That's what I thought. Okay, very, very good. Did I ever tell you guys what happened years ago when I had my surgery, the pericardial window? Did I ever tell you about it? Oh, I didn't. I can tell you. No, you didn't. All right, let me tell you what happened. Well, it was about 10 years ago, and long story short, had this virus, and the virus caused a whole bunch of fluid to build up in the pericardium, the sac around my heart. Well, it got so bad, they sent me to the hospital. They said, we're going to have to do a pericardial window. What that means is they have to put an incision in here, and then they kind of open you up, and then they go in there, and they clip a little hole at the bottom of the sac of the heart and put a tube in there to drain out all the fluid. So there I am, and there in the hospital, they take me into the operating room, and they, you know, put me over there on the operating table, and I'm laying there. The nurses are in there, and the surgeon's there. And then all of a sudden, this rabbit hops up on the operating table. A rabbit. And I look at the rabbit, and I look up at the surgeon, and I said, what's a rabbit doing in the operating room? And he said, well, he's the anesthesiologist. And I said, the anesthesiologist is a rabbit. And he said, yeah, he's the ether bunny. Now, you know that's funny. I have been holding on to that joke for 9 months. It deserves more laughter than that. Okay, anyway, praise God. I guess I better get into the sermon. Easter Sunday is a day when there's a lot of preaching about, you know, Jesus being raised from the dead and so forth. Well, as I look across the congregation, as far as I can tell, every single one of you, you know that. You know that he's raised from the dead, and you know why, and you have accepted him as your Lord and Savior. So this message this morning is going to be reaffirming what you already know, but this message is also going to be one that's going to help you when it comes to talking to other people about Jesus Christ and salvation. Based on that, I would say you might want to take some notes, because what I'm going to share, let me kind of come at this from a different angle. This is vaguely similar to how an attorney would present a case in a courtroom. And in such a situation, an attorney is going to use evidence. Obviously, you know that. But one of the things that attorneys do is take the words of the accused to use those words to bring forth something that will prove the accused guilty. You understand what I mean by that? And sometimes the person's words get twisted and all that. But have you ever heard somebody, maybe they've asked you this question, or you've heard somebody say, other people have asked it or whatever, but you'll be familiar with this when I bring it up to you. Have you ever heard somebody say something like, why would a loving God send people to hell? Why would a loving God send people to hell? Okay, now, when somebody asks that question, there are three primary points that they are identifying about themselves, whether they want to admit it or not. Because that question, why would a loving God send people to hell, number one, is an admission of belief that God is in a position of power and authority over people. Do you understand that? Why would a loving God send people to hell? Okay, so what you're telling me then is that you believe that God is in a position of power and authority over people. Because if you're not in a position of power and authority over people, you can't send them anywhere. So by virtue of the fact you've asked that question, what you're saying is you believe that God is in a position of power and authority over people. Number two, you're also saying that once God has made a decision, people are powerless to alter that decision. Meaning, when you say, why would a loving God send people to hell? What you're saying is, once God decides to send people to hell, there's nothing people can do about it. They're stuck. That means you acknowledge that God's decision is final. And that what God has declared is final. So then, by virtue of you asking that question, what you're saying is, if God says you go to hell, then you are going to hell and there's nothing you can do about it. That is what you're telling me when you ask that question. The third thing, the third point that I'll bring up relative to this question is this. When you say, why would a loving God send people to hell, what you're expressing is a belief that people are already going to heaven unless God intervenes and changes their direction and sends them to hell. Otherwise, why would the question even come up about why would God, a loving God, send people to hell? Unless God were going to intervene and alter their destination. Well, other than hell, where else do you go? Heaven. Therefore, what you're saying is, everybody is already going to heaven unless God steps in and intervenes and says, no, I'm sorry, you don't get to go. You're going to hell. I am changing your direction, and I'm sending you someplace that is opposite of where you were already headed to go. And that brings up then a responsive question, which would be, what is it that has qualified people to go to heaven, and from where did you arrive at those qualifications? Where did you find them? Because if you're saying, why would a loving God send people to hell? You're saying they're already destined for heaven unless God intervenes and sends them someplace else. That means you believe people are already destined for heaven. And since you believe people are already destined for heaven, I would like you to tell me what are the qualifications to get to heaven and tell me where did you find those qualifications. Would you please share that with us? Do you realize already what we've done is we've boxed people into a corner? And they don't know how to respond at this point. But they'll say something. Well, let's talk about this question a little bit further. Why would a loving God send people to hell? That question identifies three specific subjects and how they impact humanity. Those three subjects are God, heaven, and hell. Because you're asking, why would a loving God send people to hell? So people are the object of this action. God is the one implementing that direction, that action. And there are two places that are involved, heaven and hell. So here we are, the people, the humans. And we're looking at either heaven or hell, and God is the individual who's involved in making that decision. So those are the three subjects, heaven, hell, and God, relative to how they impact humans. Now, the very fact that you have brought this up and asked this question, are you enjoying this? The very fact that you have brought this up and asked this question demands that the Bible be used to clarify and bring the answer. Now, the reason for that is the Bible is the only original source for this concept
of God, heaven, and hell. The only original source. Now, there are many religious writings, there are many religious books, but the Bible itself documents events and human history going back 6,000 years. Now, this has been proven by scholars and other writings. In fact, we could even refer to the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the very fact that you're asking, why would a loving God send people to hell, not allowing them to go to heaven, demands without question that we use the Bible to find out what is the answer to this. Why would God do that? Because the Bible is the standard and the only source. So therefore, we can use the Bible to find out what qualifies people to go to heaven, what qualifies people to go to hell, and what is God's involvement in this. Now, if you are not willing to use the Bible as the standard for our clarification, then why in the world did you ask that question in the first place? You're asking me, why would God send people to hell? Or why would God keep people out of heaven and send them to hell instead? You're asking me a question that originates from the Bible itself. You're asking a question about information that is contained in the Bible. Therefore, if you are not willing for the Bible to be used as the point of reference to find out the answers to this question, then you really don't care. You are just being argumentative, and it doesn't matter to you one way or the other. So I don't even know at that point what you believe. Do you even believe there is a hell? Do you even believe there is a God? Do you even believe there is a heaven? But you're the one that asked this question. You're the one who asked me, why would a loving God send people to hell? So therefore, since that question has its roots and foundation in the Bible, the question itself demands that we use the Bible to find out what is the answer. Well, let's do that. And in order to do that and to do it properly, it only makes sense that we would start at the very beginning. So, let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Now in Genesis chapter 1, obviously here, to just make note of something, we're not going to take the time to read the entire Bible today. I realize some of you probably had plans for lunch. So what we're going to do is read certain passages, but you're more than welcome to read the entire Bible at a later time, especially since you asked that question and you must want answers. But in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, and God said, let us make man, or humanity, in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. All right, what are we seeing here in this passage? What we're seeing here is that God had the intention to create these beings to be non-deified replications of himself. All right, well then what do we know about God? Well, he is God. Your question has already established the fact that you believe that God is in a position of power and authority over humanity, and that humanity cannot alter the decisions that God makes. That means he is a supreme being. We also know then that based on other passages that we would see in Scripture, that God is perfect and God is holy. And there is no sin in God. Knowing that to be true, when God created humanity, and he created humanity in his likeness and image, it means that he created humanity to have absolutely no sin whatsoever. No sin nature at all. And therefore, that is how God created man, having no sin nature whatsoever. But then, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, we know that the first man was named Adam, and the first woman was named Eve. So God has given this instruction to Adam and Eve. He says, specifically to Adam, eat anything you want here in the garden. However, do not eat anything that grows on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because if you do, then in the day that you do, you shall surely die. Well, we turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we find out that Adam made a decision to eat from that tree. Now, when he ate from that tree, God showed up, and he said, you must be expelled from the Garden of Eden, you and Eve. And so God, we're not going to read the entire chapter, that can be done later, but God expelled them from the Garden of Eden. But yet God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So then, when exactly was it that Adam died? I mean, he ate. So are we to assume then that later that day he dropped over dead? Well, turn to Genesis chapter 5 to answer that question. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. What does it say? In all the, what? Days, plural. God had said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And yet we see here that Adam lived over 900 days before he died. So did God lie, or was God speaking from a totally different perspective? Well, we know from the very words of Jesus Christ himself that God is a spirit. Therefore, when God said, in the day that you eat thereof, his perspective was, as a spirit, I speak to you and I tell you that in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The death that God was speaking of was spiritual. The spiritual death obviously had an impact on his physical being because over 900 years later, Adam finally succumbed to the effects of that rebellion and the spiritual death, and he died physically. So now we have a situation. What does that have to do with me? Better still, you're the one that asked the question, why would a loving God send people to hell? What does all of this have to do with you? Well, let's look again in Genesis chapter 1, only this time let's look in verse 28. God was speaking relative to Adam and Eve and to humans. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. Replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. But the first part is the part that we are interested in. Because God spoke to humans and he told humans to be fruitful and multiply. That means God was handing over the responsibility to bring about more humans into the earth to man. God no longer was going to be creating people the way that he had created Adam and Eve. God said, now that I have created the male and the female, and I have developed or created or implemented into them the ability to reproduce themselves, I now hand over the responsibility to populate planet Earth with humans to Adam and Eve. I now am hands off. I rest from my work of creation. And so therefore, from that moment on, humans have had the responsibility to create humans. God does not create humans. He gave that responsibility to humans. And so Adam and Eve now have this responsibility to be fruitful and multiply. Indeed, that is what they did because we read over in Genesis chapter 4. We read where there were two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel were produced by the union of Adam and Eve. But what was unique about that union? That union was, well, it took place after they had sinned or after they had died on a spiritual level. Therefore, as they were being fruitful and multiplying, what they were producing in the earth were spiritually dead humans. Just like God said, I will create in my likeness and my image, Adam and Eve now had the responsibility to be fruitful and multiply in their likeness and in their image. Therefore, as they began being fruitful and multiplying, they were being fruitful and multiplying, bringing forth additional human beings with a dead sin nature. And those human beings could only reproduce after themselves, after their kind. And what was their kind? The dead sin nature. And so here we are now, approximately 6,000 years later, answering the question, how does that apply to me? All of these things that we heard and read earlier, how does that apply to me? Here's how it applies to you. It's because you are a byproduct, a downline product, if you will, of the original union of Adam and Eve as they were fruitful and multiplied and reproduced after their own kind, and their own kind was lost, sinful humanity. And over the generations, every human who was born of another man was born into this world with that dead spiritual life. The exception was Jesus Christ, because God was his Father. So here we are. We are a result of the fruitful multiplication of humans who are dead spiritually. Look over in Romans chapter 5 for confirmation of this. And once again, if you're not willing to accept the Bible as the source of information for the answer to these questions, then you're wasting my time. But I am not wasting my time by giving you these answers. Now in Romans chapter 5, look here in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, speaking of Adam, sin entered into the world. That word world means the sum total of all creation. And death, not simply physical death, but absolute corruption by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It is because of that reason all have sinned. In other words, Adam did this, Adam and Eve both committed this sin, and from that point on, this sin and death were passed on to every subsequent generation. Now, people weren't supposed to go to hell, and they weren't supposed to have a sin nature. Because God created the first humans in his likeness and in his image, without sin, without a sin nature. But when he gave man free will, it was at that point man exercised that free will to die, to eat, to sin, and receive that corruption on the inside. Well, you know, you may ask, but it's not fair. I shouldn't have to face eternity in hell because of what Adam did. Why, if I had been to the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have done what Adam did. Well, that may be true. That may be very true. You might have not done what he did. Maybe if you had been there, maybe if God had created you instead of Adam, this mess we're in would not exist. But it does exist. So I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt and say, you know what? I believe you. You would not have done what Adam did. But here's the problem. You are not being held responsible for Adam's act of sin. You are being held responsible for the sin nature that is in you. So you're not going to be, quote, punished or sent to hell because Adam did something 6,000 years ago. You're going to be facing an eternity in hell because you have a sin nature. And that sin nature was passed on to you from your earthly father, who got it from his earthly father, who ultimately got it from Adam. So yes, indirectly, you could say, I don't like being held responsible for what Adam did, but you're not being required to pay the price, the penalty price, for Adam's act. You have a sin nature that resulted from what he did. So you're not being punished because Adam ate. That's just like if my father, if my earthly father robbed a bank, then They're not putting me in jail because he robbed the bank. They will put him in jail for the act. However, I will carry the stigma of being the child of a bank robber or a rapist or a murderer. Do you understand what I'm saying? We carry, as humans, when we are born into this world, we carry the spiritual stigma of what resulted from the act Adam committed. Do you see this? So you're not being punished because Adam ate. This is all about your spiritual condition. As an individual, not as a group. Because this is all about you, individually. There's no such thing as group damnation. Meaning, God doesn't gather people together in a group and say, well, the whole bunch of you, you know, I'm sending y'all to hell. Why? I don't like you. No, it doesn't work that way. It's individual. Now, you're being held accountable, not for the fact that Adam ate, but because of your personal spiritual condition that you were born with. And it is a condition that is completely opposite of what God originally planned. Now see, if God had created you in his likeness and image, you would not have a sin nature. But you weren't created by God. You are a result of the fruitful multiplication of other humans. And so what you have in you right now, this spiritual condition, I agree with you, it is not your fault. But it's also not your fault that you were born with two hands or two feet. Do you understand what I'm saying? You were born a certain way. Now, some people are born with what we call birth defects. But it's not their fault. They didn't do anything to cause that. It's how they were born. We were brought into this life born with that sin nature. We are a byproduct of that sin nature that existed in other people. Well, now look over in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Now in John chapter 3, in verse 1 it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, that's the natural birth, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. So here we see Jesus confirming what we've already learned that took place as a result of Adam and what he did. Adam sinned, he died spiritually, and that spiritual death impacted him on a physical level. Over 900 years later, he physically died. And Jesus is saying, look, you're born of the flesh, but you must be born spiritually. If you are not born again, born spiritually, if you do not have this subsequent spiritual birth, you cannot get into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So now let's think about this. If Jesus is saying that you have to have a spiritual birth, you have to be born again, that means there has to be a method by which we can be born again. And Jesus is also saying that unless you make a decision to experience that born-again event, that spiritual birth, you are not entering the kingdom of heaven. Well, if you're not entering the kingdom of heaven, where are you going to enter? You're going to enter hell. So what we see right here is Jesus saying, there is a way for you to avoid hell. Because as of right now, you need a spiritual birth that will qualify you to get into heaven. Well, if we look in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So here we see that Jesus is telling us, you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Here we see Jesus declaring that God has given his only begotten Son, which is Jesus, and whosoever believeth in him, puts their faith in him, will not perish or be condemned to hell, but that person will have everlasting life, meaning that person will be ushered into eternity with God in heaven. Now notice this, what he says in verse 16. For God so loved what? The world. If God so loved the world that he gave his Son to be the Savior, then that means the entire world needs a Savior. You see this? And if the entire world needs a Savior, that means it is up to each individual in the world to acknowledge their personal need for a Savior. But if you do not acknowledge your personal need for a Savior, you will not seek to be saved. And if you do not seek to be saved, you will not be born again. And if you are not born again, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Very simple. So it isn't God that is sending people to hell. It is God who's provided a way for people to get out of hell or to not be sent there, to not end up there. Are you understanding this? See, the moment that you were born, you were already headed for hell. That was your destiny because of how you were born, not because of what you've done after you were born. You were born with that sin nature, that dead sin life on the inside. And so here Jesus is saying, look, you need to be born again. God sent his Son Jesus to give you a chance to prove what you said earlier. Remember a few moments ago how you said, well, if I had been there in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have done it. I wouldn't have eaten. I would have been good. Okay. And God says, I'll let you prove yourself. I've given my Son to you so that you could experience spiritual birth, a new birth, a birth of life. Now, once you've received that birth of life, you have in you the same life that I put into Adam when I created him. So go ahead. Prove to me that you would not disobey my word. Well, I think those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we know how that's gone, don't we? But we don't want to talk about that, do we? We want to talk about this other person who asked, why would a loving God send people to hell? You're a descendant of Adam, and you have that dead sin nature on the inside, and you need a Savior. The problem is, you can't do anything about it yourself. You can't change yourself. You cannot reach inside you and change your spiritual condition. That's why God sent Jesus. You know, if you look over in Hebrews chapter 2, remember what God said to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Adam ate and he died spiritually. That means for the remainder of his 900 plus years, he was spiritually dead. And then eventually he died physically. Death is the penalty for sin. More specifically, death, especially eternal death, is the penalty for the sin nature. What is eternal death? It is separation from God forever. If you are separated from God forever, knowing that He is in heaven, then where does that make you? You will be in hell. You will be in eternal torment. See, don't turn to this, but in Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus makes it very clear that eternal torment, that hell, the lake of fire, was a place that was supposed to be reserved exclusively for Satan and all the demons that follow after him. But if we, as individuals, reject the life that is being offered to us through Jesus Christ, then what happens is we end up in that same place of eternal damnation. Now in Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. In other words, God is saying, look, I'm trying to make this as easy as I can for you. I'm going to let my son Jesus go down to earth. He's going to live a perfect life. But because of the attitudes of ignorant, rebellious people, they're going to crucify him. And in that place of absolute sinless innocence, I will let his death and the blood that he sheds during that time be the final price for everything that's happened in your life, including the way you were born. I am making provision for a change in your inner being, your spiritual existence. And I'm letting my son Jesus be the one who paid the price for this. Well, then if you look over in Romans chapter 4, and in Romans chapter 4, we're not going to take the time to read the entire chapter, but it's talking about the new life, the born-again life, the spiritual life, or the righteousness that we receive as a result of putting our faith in Jesus Christ. It says in verse 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now this is very interesting because, see, at this particular point, we're not only seeing that Jesus died, we're also seeing the element of the resurrection. Now here's why. It says, was raised again for our justification. Meaning, he died to pay the price for not just our sin, but for our spiritual condition. But God raised him from the dead so that he could also be the means by which we receive that new life, that born-again life, that spiritual life, which is what Jesus was making reference to back over there in John chapter 3. Now look over in John chapter 14. Keep your finger here in Romans. We'll come back to it in a moment. In John chapter 14, look what Jesus says in verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What that means is this: no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, no matter how good you live in this world, without Jesus, you do not enter into God's kingdom. It doesn't happen. Jesus is your only hope. There is nothing in the Bible anywhere which indicates that you can believe or put your faith in anybody else and receive this life. Jesus is the only way, the only hope. That's it. Because remember, you asked the question, why would a loving God send people to hell? Well, we understand that this loving God loved us so much that he let his son be the intermediary. He let His Son die in our place, shed His blood in our place. But then, out of His love, He raised His Son Jesus again from the dead, so that by virtue of that resurrection, we're not only forgiven as a result of His death, but we also have the opportunity to receive what God originally planned in Genesis chapter 1, and that is His life, His nature, His righteousness to be our spiritual condition. And once that happens, we then have the opportunity to spend eternity with Him in heaven. That's how we miss out on hell. Look over in Romans chapter 10. Turn back over to Romans. Romans chapter 10. See, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, anybody can say, nay, Jesus, oh Jesus, Jesus, I love You, Jesus, I need You, whatever. But notice what He says here, that you have to believe in your heart. Well, what is it that you have to believe in your heart? You have to believe that you were born as a byproduct of Adam and his sin nature. You have to believe that. You have to accept that truth. Because remember, your question indicates that the Bible has to be used as the foundation for the answers. So based upon what we see in the Bible, you have to believe that you were born with a spiritual condition that no human on earth can rectify. You also have to believe that Jesus Christ is your only hope. Not simply acknowledge that, well, yeah, Jesus was the Son of God, and yeah, Jesus, He died on the cross, and yeah, Jesus was raised from the dead. No, you have to believe personally. You, it doesn't matter what, your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your wife, your husband, your kids, it doesn't matter what anybody else believes, this is totally on you. You have to believe that you are on your way to hell unless you turn to Jesus and yield your life to Him and receive His life to yourself. If you do not believe that you need a Savior, if you do not believe that you need to put your faith totally in Him and exclusively in Him, then there is no salvation. Acknowledgement of who Jesus is not faith to be saved. Later in Scripture, there's another place that say that the devils even know there's only one God. And it causes them to be fearful and tremble. Well, see, in that respect, I guess you could say that demons are smarter than a whole lot of people. Which is kind of weird. But see, if you do not believe, not simply acknowledge, but believe that you as an individual need the salvation that Jesus Christ offers, it's not going to happen. You have to be the one to call upon the name of the Lord. See, it was good that God let Jesus be the sacrifice for our sins. But it's even better that He raised Jesus from the dead and shares that resurrection life with every single one of us. Praise God. And if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you don't have that resurrection life. So, going back to your original question, why would a loving God send people to hell? He's not. No, He's not. Humanity has sent itself to hell by virtue of the sin nature. God has provided a way for you to reverse direction, to not go to hell. A loving God has provided for you a way to avoid hell. So see, now God's, now remember, your question indicated that once God makes a decision, people are powerless to change it. That means God has made the decision to let Jesus Christ be your way unto salvation. He's not changing his mind. The only person who needs to change their mind is you. This is totally up to you. You have to be willing to yield unto him, to accept him, to admit to your own spiritual condition, and then to call upon the name of Jesus, to believe, Jesus, you're my only hope, and to accept him as Lord and Savior. Now, if you don't, you will continue on the path you're already on. But if you make that decision to accept Jesus, make that decision to yield your life to him and allow him to help you to live the way that you're supposed to live on here on earth. Remember, I wouldn't do that if I'd have been back there in the garden. Okay, he's going to help you to not do those things. If you make that decision, you're on your way to heaven. You have avoided hell. You've taken advantage of what God is offering. So again, God is not sending people to hell. They're already on the way there. God is offering a way out. He's offering a way to spend eternity in heaven, in his presence, in his glory, forever. So now, the choice is totally up to you. Totally up to you. God has already made his choice to accept you. Now will you make the choice to accept Jesus? It's totally up to you. See, that's what Easter is all about. It's about his resurrection. We talk a lot about, you know, the death of Jesus, but Easter is about his resurrection. It's about God raising him from death to life, thereby making it possible for us to be raised from death to life. Do you realize that today, right now, this is your opportunity to experience your own personal Easter, your own resurrection Sunday? Oh, and it doesn't have to be a Sunday. It can be any day. But the key is, well, what are you going to do with this, this message? If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, this is your opportunity. And so what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to lead in a prayer. And it is a prayer to accept Jesus as Savior. Now, if you've never accepted him as your Lord and Savior, and you realize by virtue of what I've shared with you today, this is something that you need. And it's for the whole world. But now, it's you. Right now, this moment, what will you do? Do you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And if you do, I'm just inviting you to repeat this prayer after me. And pray it from your heart. Pray it believing. Because when you do, God will respond and you will be born again. So just pray this after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I have a sin nature and I cannot change myself. And I realize now you are my only hope. So Jesus, I accept you into my life. I ask you to remove that old sin nature and give to me the born-again life. I receive it from you now, Jesus. And I also ask you to fill me with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I receive you into my life. I ask you to give to me all of your gifts you know I need. May they fully manifest in my life. And I ask you to help me to live the way Jesus desires from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. Now, just in case there's someone here who wasn't born again and you prayed that to receive Jesus, you know, let me know before you leave. But wherever you're watching, if you just prayed to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're with some Christians, share that with them. Just let them know. Just go to somebody and say, hey, you know, I just accepted Jesus as my Savior. You send me an email from the website, the contact us form. Just let somebody know that you accepted Jesus, because they'll definitely want to pray with you and for you. Praise God. This is wonderful. And see, what we're getting ready to do right now is partake of communion. Some people refer to it as, you know, the Holy Sacraments. Some people refer to it as the Lord's Supper. We're all same thing. We're talking about the same thing. And the reason that we do this is because in Scripture, Jesus gave a clear instruction. He said, this represents, the juice represents the blood that I shed for you. And the bread represents my body that died for you. He says, when you drink this and eat this, I want you to do it remembering what I've done for you. Because I did this in your place. You couldn't do it for yourself. And I want you to remember your horrible condition before accepting me. And I also want you to remember that these articles that represent my sacrifice for you, remember that this is the way you get to have my eternal life in you. You changed. Outwardly, you look the same. But inwardly, you are not the way your earthly daddy brought you into existence. You are now a Genesis 1 creation of God. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I'm glad I'm born again. Thank you, Jesus. You know, the work that Jesus completed for us, we talk about the juice and the bread representing the blood that he shed and his body and all. You know, it wasn't simply a matter of our sin. It's like everything else in life that got messed up because of what Adam did. For example, the Bible says, by his stripes, we were healed. Those stripes that they laid on him prior to his crucifixion, God said, you know, my son's going through a lot down there. So, I'm going to let those stripes be the chastisement of your peace. And with those stripes, I say, you're healed. Remember, when God makes a decision, that's it. And just, you know, Jesus on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God said, because I'm letting you pay the price of being forsaken so that everybody who puts their faith in you can have the confidence of knowing I will never forsake them. Therefore, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. So therefore, when we ask questions like, God, where are you? It means we haven't fully comprehended the price Jesus paid. There's so much more. But I just give God the glory that my faith is increasing concerning the completed work of Jesus Christ and how it impacts every single area of my life. God says, I haven't given you a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. That means the completed work of Jesus Christ is healing for all mental issues. Praise God. Everything's covered. including these bodies. Because, yeah, we can get them healed, but eventually they're going to be glorified. I like that. Praise the Lord.